Hebrews chapter 2, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 4, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 1, the very beginning of the verse, the exhortation that the first chapter was really aiming for. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And like I say, chapter 1 aims for this exhortation, which tells us something right off the bat, doesn't it? It tells us that there is practical value to theology. The whole first chapter is taken up with the doctrine of Christ, who He is and what He's done, His deity, His humanity, His mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king, His atoning work, His purging of our sins, and His being right now ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. That's all high doctrine, if you will. And yet there's an aim behind it. There is practical value to it. And that practical value is now the subject that is before us now. Therefore, on account of what I have just been telling you about Christ, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, if we're going to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, then the question that quite naturally arises is, what have we heard? And the contents of what we've heard, as well as the contents of what those Jewish Christians heard, I think could be summarized in a single word. We have heard the gospel. We have heard and learned of the person and work of Christ. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, and His Son has preached the gospel to us. The Son of God, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the Son, who is the only begotten Son of God, who is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. The Son, who by Himself accomplished what He preached by fulfilling the law and purging our sins through His atoning death. That Son, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, has communicated to us the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Him. Or if I could adopt the phrase of verse 3 from chapter 2, we could say that Christ has spoken to us regarding so great salvation. There's His message. There's what He spoke. And there's what He accomplished. So great salvation. These Jewish Christians would have heard the same things that you and I have heard. They would have heard Christ's invitation. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They would have heard Christ's promise. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a glorious promise. These Jewish Christians would have heard it. You and I have heard it. We've also heard Christ's word of assurance, John 10 and verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Oh, what a blessed word. A word of assurance, a word of promise, the gospel, in other words. Failure to give heed to the Son of God, then, amounts to failure to submit to the highest authority in the universe. It amounts to an action of casting away the promises of God, and it amounts to an abandonment of assurance. It's no wonder Paul will say later in this epistle with regard to those who fail to heed what Christ has spoken, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If you turn away from Christ, this is all that's left for you. That's what Paul is saying. A fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. If you fail to give heed, the more earnest heed to what you have heard, then this is the only alternative left for you, to anticipate a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Oh, we should begin to appreciate even this early into this epistle to the Hebrews how turning away from Christ amounts to an insolent affront and open and high-handed defiance to God Almighty. The Jews, one might argue, were treating the matter as lightly as we might treat the matter today of a Baptist becoming a Presbyterian or a Methodist becoming a Baptist. Oh, the issue before these Jewish believers was much more serious than that. They were on the brink of turning away from God Himself. And although such a turning away may have provided a temporary reprieve from their difficult challenges in life, in the end it would have robbed them even of that ease, because of the voice of their conscience which would not let them escape that certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. And so the exhortation in our text provides the alternative to turning away from Christ. In our last study, I suggested that the example of angels served, at least by way of implication, to provide those Jewish Christians with an alternative to turning away from Christ. Instead of turning away from Christ, why not follow the example of angels? The chapter says, at least by way of implication. In our text this morning, we see the alternative presented even more forcefully by way of this exhortation. So instead of giving less heed to the gospel that they had heard, by turning away from the gospel, they should instead give the more earnest heed to what they had heard. Give more heed to it, Paul says, not less, by turning away from it. It's a good exhortation for all of us, especially when we consider what's at stake in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the issues of heaven and hell. We're dealing with the issue of the eternal destiny of your soul. In the preaching of the gospel, you are brought face to face with everlasting life or everlasting death. What issues in life should call for more careful attention than the issues raised by the gospel? I remember many years ago, as a very young Christian, hearing a preacher point out how ironic he found it that young people, men and women in particular who were young, would spend years in school preparing to receive a degree or to receive technical training in some field so that they could gain some measure of control over the next season of their life, say 40 years, in which they would devote themselves to some career. 4 years in college, or maybe more, 4 years, 8 years, 12 years in some cases, all to prepare for what's going to happen in a young man's life over the next 30 to 40 years, if we're willing to devote 4 years to control the next 40, how ironic is it then that people have such seeming little time or no time to devote to where they're going to spend forever? Their eternal destinies. How we should take the exhortation of our text to heart and give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. One commentator notes that the word more, the more earnest heed in our text, in other times that word more carries the meaning of most. In other words, we should give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard. Well, I want to focus on this exhortation this morning by simply considering the theme, giving earnest heed to what we've heard. Giving earnest heed to what we've heard. Would you consider with me, first of all, our obligation to give earnest heed to what we've heard? We find a term of obligation in our text when we read, "We ought." We ought to give the more earnest heed. Underscore the word ought. It's a term that conveys to us our obligation before God. The word speaks of something that is necessary by the very nature of the case. And since the nature of the case before us pertains to so great salvation, it becomes necessary for us to give the more earnest heed to this so great salvation. It's our obligation before God. I find it interesting that this word ought at times is used by Christ to describe His own obligation in terms of the covenant of grace. So He says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 22, "The Son of Man must," underscore the word must, that's the same word as ought in our text. "The Son of Man must," He's obligated, He's bound, "He must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." He must suffer many things. He's obligated to that. Now we've seen in our studies of the confession in the afternoon that He is not obligated essentially. The only reason He's obligated is because by His grace He chose to obligate Himself. He was willing in His grace to take upon Him that obligation. And so He bound Himself by covenant with His Father, and in binding Himself by that covenant, He must then, in order to meet His obligation, He must suffer and be rejected and be slain and raised the third day. He is bound to suffer many things. He is obligated to suffer many things and to be rejected and slain and then raised. These are all obligations that Christ took to Himself. And when Christ was risen from the dead and He met those two disciples on the Emmaus Road and expounded the Scriptures to them, He said to them in Luke 24 and verse 26, "Ought," underscore that word again, "ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" There's our word again. There's our term of obligation. Wasn't it obligatory? I'll get the word. Wasn't there a binding obligation upon Christ to suffer these things and then to enter His glory? Was Christ not obligated to die, to suffer, to be nailed to a tree? Did not the Scriptures tell of these sufferings, in other words, and thus obligate Christ to fulfill those Scriptures? He took to Himself that obligation. And when the apostles preached Christ, they did so in such a way as to demonstrate Christ's obligation to suffer and die. So we read of Paul in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered." The term "must needs," that phrase, is our word. that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. All of these verses, then, that I've just referred to, bring forth an obligation that Christ took upon Himself. A little later in chapter 2, down in verse 17, we find a different term, but with the same idea of obligation, when we read in verse 17, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him." And that term behooved, it's a different word in the Greek, but the meaning is very similar. It's a term of obligation. "It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." If salvation was to be accomplished, then it behooved Christ to be made like unto His brethren. In other words, He became obligated to take to Himself human nature. Salvation could not otherwise happen unless Christ met such an obligation. And so the thing I want to impress upon you this morning is that Christ has graciously obligated Himself to much in order to rescue you and me from everlasting damnation. When you think of salvation, then, in terms of the obligations that Christ took to Himself, it certainly should magnify the sense of obligation that you and I feel toward Christ. Because He must needs have suffered, or because He, by His grace, obligated Himself to suffer, you and I ought to give the more earnest heed. That is, we are obligated, we should be mindful of our obligation to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. His obligation calls for our obligation. He's fulfilled His obligation. It certainly is fitting, then, that we strive to meet ours, isn't it? By giving the more earnest heed to those things we've heard. So the obligations Christ took to Himself magnifies our obligation to give heed to Him. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul is going to press again the argument that he begins in the opening verses of the epistle. You remember the argument. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. There's the thesis statement, so to speak. He spoke in sundry and diverse manner in time past by the prophets. In these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son. And then everything that follows in chapter 1 emphasizes the glory of the Son of God and adds weight to the argument that we ought to hear and heed what He has said. Now Paul takes up this argument again in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and he presses the matter by magnifying the authority of the one who has spoken. Notice again verses 2 and 3. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" You see the tie? You see the connection? God in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. "Now, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him." I pointed out in earlier studies that the word "spoken by angels" refers to a communication chain through which God's Word has come down to us. So we read in Psalm 68 and verse 17, and this is something you don't actually see in the narrative in Exodus when it comes to the giving of the commandments, but listen to Psalm 68 and verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. And when Stephen preached to the Jews right before they executed him, he referred in Acts 7 and verse 53 to the Jews who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. There is a sense in which the angels had a part in the communication of the law, even the Ten Commandments. The point Paul is now pressing home is that the gospel has come to us from a higher and more immediate authority by being spoken to us by Christ. And if the word of God, which was communicated through a lesser authority than Christ, was still binding to the point that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how much more the word which comes to us directly from Christ Himself? A word which came directly by Christ and then was confirmed to us by those who heard Christ and whose word was witnessed to by God Himself through the signs and miracles that He enabled the apostles to perform. Miracles in the New Testament, miracles in the book of Acts, served the purpose of authenticating the message that the apostles preached, and brought a strong tie between the words they were communicating and the words that Christ Himself had spoken. Now we know in the civil realm of government that when a word is handed down from authorities on high, that word is binding and we become obligated to it. How much more then should we view our obligation to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard from God's Son? If we're going to give heed to what we've heard, then we must appreciate in fuller measure the obligation that is upon us to hear and heed what Christ communicates. You wouldn't think this would be a difficult obligation to meet, especially when you consider that Christ's words are words of grace and truth that are conveyed to us as good news, the good news of salvation. But when life gets hard, as it was for these professing Jews, then it becomes necessary to bear in mind all the more the authority of the one who has communicated the gospel to us. We have an obligation to Him to give the more earnest heed to what we've heard. We see then our obligation to give earnest heed. Would you consider with me next how it is that we give more earnest heed? I hope that you're impressed with your obligation. But now the question that naturally arises is, okay, I see my obligation, how do I meet it? How do I give more earnest heed to the things that I've heard? William Googe provides a good analysis of what it means to give earnest heed. He writes, "The duty here intended is a serious and fixed setting of the mind upon that which we hear, a bending of the will to yield unto it, an applying of the heart to it, a placing of the affections upon it, and bringing the whole man into a holy conformity thereunto. Thus it compriseth knowledge of the word, faith therein, obedience thereto, and all other due respect that may any way concern it." Notice first then, an earnest giving heed requires a serious and fixed setting of the mind. This takes us beyond the realm of casual perusal when it comes to reading our Bibles, doesn't it? We are not only to give heed to God's Word, but we're to give the more earnest heed. In other words, we need to be mentally focused on what God has said. We need to be alert, in other words, and we need to apply concentration to our reading. I can remember a college professor down at BJ who used to challenge us constantly to make our brains sweat. Make our brains work. That's something we don't like, do we? That's something that the flesh certainly hates. We live in a day when it's become quite popular for men and women to exercise their bodies. And don't misunderstand me, working out is a great thing to do. I wish I could be better in establishing such a habit myself. And one of the reasons I would aspire more to bringing my body under is because when the body is in good condition, you gain greater mental strength as a result. I'm afraid that the weakness of our mental strength becomes readily apparent when we try to apply ourselves to the Word of God. How often do we drag our eyes over the words but see nothing? How often do we fight sleepiness when it comes to reading our Bibles? Perhaps no other book is so effective for putting many of us to sleep. And the reason for this is not hard to trace. There's spiritual opposition to God's Word. The devil's forces find a ready ally in our carnal natures when it comes to applying ourselves to God's Word. So in order to give the more earnest heed to the Word of God, not only must our minds be involved, but there must be, to use Guja's phrase, a bending of the will to yield to it. And this bending of the will not only involves our willingness to submit, but it also involves the will's involvement in strengthening our own resolve to read and to concentrate on what we're reading. Oh, let me say from a determined heart, I will meet with God today. I will devote myself to His Word. I will spend time in the Bible with my mind devoted to giving very careful attention to what I'm hearing. All for strength to bend my will to such resolve. I love what Acts 17 and verse 11 says about the Christians in Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. There's that first aspect of giving earnest heed. Readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. There was a readiness of mind and a resolution of will to search the Word of God and to test all things by the Word of God. I think the Berean Christians illustrate to us in some measure what it means to give that more earnest heed. Guge also mentions as a part of giving more earnest heed, an applying of the heart to God's Word. Applying the heart certainly takes into account an opening of the heart to receive the Word of God. You see, your study of God's Word should be a spiritual venture, not merely an academic one. We need enabling power to open our hearts to the Word of Christ. We read of Lydia in Acts 16 and verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Oh, that the Lord would give us that same openness of heart. It takes the Lord to open the heart initially. It takes the Lord to open the heart progressively, even as Christians. And so we need to make Paul's prayer for the Christians at Ephesus our own prayer. Each time you sit down with the Word of Christ with an aim toward giving earnest heed to it, you should go to God in prayer, and your prayer should be, Lord, grant to me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, the eyes of my understanding, or literally the eyes of my heart being open, that I might know the hope of my calling and the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of His power toward me as I believe. Simply put, if we're going to apply our hearts into giving more earnest heed to the Word of God, then we need the ministry of the Spirit granting to us spiritual illumination so that the truth of the gospel will not simply reach your mind, but it will work its way through your mind to the very depth of your being. Thy word have I hid in mine heart the psalmist prays, that I might not sin against Thee. I love the fact that he says, I've hid it in my heart. It doesn't say merely that it abides in my head. Oh, no, it begins in your head, but it finds its way to your heart. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's good to read the Word and it's good to memorize the Word, but in the process of reading and memorizing, something deeper must be accomplished. The reality of what you understand must reach the depth of your soul, because when the Word reaches your heart, it's then that your life is transformed. Love to Christ will become a genuine driving force in your life because you'll know His love for you, not just in theory, but in truth. Gratitude will fill your soul because you'll know more than just the story of Christ who died for you. You'll know the reality of His love being shed abroad in your heart. So there is a serious and fixed setting of our minds upon the Word of Christ. There's a bending of our wills to the Word of Christ. There's an applying of our hearts to the Word of Christ. All of these things are involved when it comes to giving the more earnest heed to the Word of Christ. And then there's also a placing of our affections on the Word of Christ. If the psalmist could say in Psalm 119 and verse 97, Oh, how love I Thy law! It is my meditation all the day. How much more should the Christian be able to say of the gospel of Christ that he loves God's Word? I love that Word that brings me peace and joy. I love the Word that tells me of my Savior's love to me. I love the Word even that exposes my sin and then leads me to Christ for forgiveness. And I love the Word that teaches me the ways to walk in the ways that are pleasing to God. My affections are given to this book. Giving the more earnest heed then calls for the use of our minds, our wills, our hearts, our affections. Or as Googe puts it, thus it comprises knowledge of the Word, faith therein, obedience thereto, and all other due respect that may any way concern it. I wonder this morning, are you giving the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard? It is certainly your obligation to give the more earnest heed. The fact that Christ has graciously taken obligations to accomplish your salvation should bring to you a sense of obligation to give earnest heed to what He teaches and tells us. It remains for us to consider finally the consequences of failing to give earnest heed. The consequences for failure. And there are consequences. And this portion in Hebrews reveals those consequences to us. Notice at the end of verse 1, the specific consequence that's given to us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If we don't give more earnest heed, we're going to let these things slip. The phrase, let them slip, is translated in other versions in a variety of ways. One version reads, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, or lest we may glide aside. Another version renders it. One commentator makes reference to a marginal reading which says, lest we run out as leaking vessels. He then quotes a number of scholars who give their renditions, lest we let them flow out of our minds, lest at any time we should slight them, that they may not entirely slip out of our memories. It's interesting that the Septuagint translators, and the Septuagint is the Old Testament in Greek, and in that Greek Old Testament, the word occurs but once. We read in Proverbs 3 and verse 21, Son, do not pass by, but keep my counsel. Do not pass by. That's the phrase. Slipping away. Passing by. Drifting. Of all the translations and interpretations suggested for the phrase, the one that strikes home with me is that phrase, we drift away. If we don't give the more earnest heed, then we drift away. This is a phrase that speaks of carelessness. And it would certainly find its counterpart in the word neglect in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Drifting away, neglecting, letting slip. They all go together. Now we can apply verse 3 in a number of ways. We can apply it in an ultimate sense by saying, how shall we ultimately escape the damnation of hell if we neglect so great salvation and simply let the truth of the gospel slip away from us and treat them with contempt? Ultimately, there is no escape from hell if the truths of Christ are neglected and not applied. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But we can also apply the verse in a practical sense by saying, how shall we escape being dominated by the world and the flesh if we let the truth of the gospel slip through our negligence? How will we escape the same despair that the world knows if we become spiritually careless? Peace and joy will not be our portion because we don't give enough heed to the things that make for our peace and joy. How shall we escape being mistaken for those that are lost when there's nothing about us to make us stand out because through our negligence we fail to shine brightly in this world the way we should? How shall we escape being plagued and driven by guilt when we neglect the gospel of Christ, which is designed to keep us from guilt? You begin to get the picture, I trust, of the consequences of spiritual negligence. The problem often arises from the fact that the consequences don't take place immediately. You may miss a day in prayer. You may miss a day in the gospel of Christ and discover that you don't feel any the worse for it. And the next day you're distracted by some urgent and pressing matter in the world. And the day following you sleep in too long and you again fail to give heed to the things you've heard. It's not that you repudiate those things. On the contrary, you give credence to them. You call them your creed. You believe them strongly. But the challenges of life become so demanding that it becomes an easy thing in very subtle fashion to let the things of God slip. And before you know it, when this becomes a season, then all of a sudden the Bible becomes a sealed book to you. You've neglected it for so long that at last when you force yourself to give some time to it, you rush through a chapter or two and you discover that it's had no effect on you at all. Your heart has become dangerously hard and it becomes practically impossible to escape such a condition. I'm reminded of that scene from Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim and his companion, I think it's Faithful, they're locked in Doubting Castle and they're held prisoner by Giant Despair. The giant won't slay them himself, but he drives them and holds them in such despair that they're on the brink of taking their own lives. And after a prolonged season of captivity, Christian at last remembers the key of faith that he's had the whole time, and taking the key and attempting to unlock the door to Doubting Castle, he discovers that it has, to use Bunyan's phrase, turns that lock damnably hard. This is what happens to the Christian following a season of spiritual negligence. He finds it damnable hard to exercise faith because he's gone so long without exercising it. He's gone too long without feeding his faith. Do you see then the importance of this exhortation to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard? We can't afford spiritual negligence. The effect it has on us on an individual level, and the effect it has on our homes, on our children, is too damaging. Our lives are affected. Our testimonies are affected. Our usefulness in Christ's service is affected by whether or not we give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. And so we must, instead of letting things slip through negligence, we must instead give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Christ met His every obligation toward us. We must in turn meet our obligation to Him. And when you think about it, that's not really such a difficult obligation. He wants us to pay attention to what He's taught us. And He wants us to live by it. And so we meet those obligations by giving earnest heed to what we've learned of His person and work. We devote ourselves, our minds, our wills, our affections, our hearts to Him by communing with Him in His Word and through prayer and worship. May Christ Himself then deliver us from our carelessness by bringing to our minds and hearts all that He has done for us. And may we be found as those that are going forward in our walk with Christ and in our service to Christ, rather than those that are drifting away from Christ through careless neglect. Let's close then in prayer.